Well, a couple of years ago, I was asked a question by a lady who'd been attending a Bible group I was leading for people who weren't yet Christians and people who were reading the Gospels for the first time. And for some time, I had been taking that group through the Gospel of John, and really then with the hope that these non-Christians in the group would see something of the grace and the tenderness of Jesus, and in doing so would be attracted to him, in doing so would come to him in faith and repentance. And so I encouraged this group then to go away and to read the Gospels for themselves. It's not just what I'm telling you here in these Bible studies. I said, you know, read the Gospels for yourselves and you'll come away with this wonderful impression of Jesus Christ. And to my delight then, this one lady did that. She went away with her by herself and she picked up the Gospel, only she picked up the Gospel of Luke and she read chapter 19 and she read verses 11 to 27. And she was now puzzled. Because the Jesus she seemed to meet in these verses didn't seem to have the grace and the tenderness that I was talking about in our studies. No, in Luke chapter 19, and in particular this parable at the end of the passage, there in verses 11 to 27, we have a Jesus there who, speaking through the parable, at first sight seems brutal, unforgiving, merciless, cruel. And so she asked me then, quite understandably, I suppose, what do we make of this passage? How does this passage fit into the portrayal of Jesus that you've been giving me in these studies? What do we make of the Jesus we find here? What do we make of this shocking parable, she said to me. And that's the question that I want us to answer and to ask this morning. What do we make of this shocking parable? And to get straight to the point then, really, my answer is to begin with saying that this parable is really trying to accomplish several different goals. It's trying to achieve certain different tasks. And this morning, then, I want to present these tasks to you this morning under three different headings. And the first is this. Firstly, this is a parable. This parable is a correction for the crowds. This parable is a correction for the crowds. So the story begins with a nobleman going away into a far country to receive a kingdom and then returning. And if we're going to understand anything at all about this parable, we're going to have to understand what that is all about. Well, let's say you were a nobleman in Jesus' day, and let's say you had some power. You had some territory to yourself, but you wanted to extend your power over a greater territory. You wanted to be able to do more. You wanted to have more privileges, more responsibilities. Well, what might you do? Well, one thing you might do is you might make a trip to Rome and make an appeal. Dear Caesar, I have heard that you're looking for someone who can take on some new responsibilities you have, a new position that you're wanting to offer them. Well, I've been in this position for some time now, and I can say I've done a very good job. I mean, I've been very popular with the people. I've been loyal to you all the way through. Perhaps I could commend myself to you for this new position, for these new responsibilities. That's the kind of approach which would have been very normal in Jesus' day. And sometimes the emperor would have agreed to that and sometimes he wouldn't. But clearly that's what the nobleman in the parable is doing. He's a nobleman. He already has some power in his realm, but now he wants to be made king. That's the office he wants to have. And in just the same way that King Herod himself first went to Rome to be appointed king by Caesar, so this nobleman in our passage is also taking that long trip to a distant country, it says, going somewhere like Rome to be made king over his particular domain. So there's a bit of historical context, but how does that then help us to understand the passage? Well, begin by noticing why it is that Jesus is telling this story to the crowds in particular. Verse 11. This is the key verse here. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There's our context. See, the crowds, they're following Jesus. They're pretty sure that this is the Messiah. They've seen enough miracles to be convinced of that by now. They've heard enough profound teaching and they've seen enough authority in his stride to believe that by now. This is the king. This is the chosen one. This is the one who is going to ascend to the throne of David. They're believing that. And now you see he's in Jericho. Jericho is only about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. He may well be in Jerusalem tomorrow. And you can see what they're thinking, can't you? This is the big moment. This is the moment we've been waiting for. He's on this long road to Jerusalem. He's almost there. What's going to happen? He's going to take the throne. He's going to wield the rod of iron. And he is going to crush all of his enemies. And he is going to ascend to the throne of David. That's what we're after. And we're on the cusp of this moment. And in this parable, then, Jesus is saying, first of all, not quite yet. Not quite yet. Why not quite yet? Well, because first, I have to go away, he's saying. Like the nobleman in this story, if I am going to receive my kingdom, I am first going to have to go to a far country. And only once I've been there will I be made king. And even then, I won't return for quite some time. I will rule with a rod of iron one day, but it won't be tomorrow. And so this is a correction for the crowds. Yes, Jesus is approaching the capital. Before he takes the throne, he has to go away. Like the nobleman, he must first present himself before somebody else, mustn't he? He's going to have to demonstrate that he's worthy of the throne. He's going to have to acquire his power and his dominion. And of course, as Christians, with the benefit of hindsight, we know what this means, don't we? It means that first he's going to have to purchase the kingdom with his own blood. He is first going to have to suffer and die for the kingdom. He is first going to have to rise and ascend to his Father in heaven to present himself before the throne of grace and to receive all authority. To receive the everlasting dominion. That's what the ascension is all about. To sit down at the right hand of God. And even once he's sat down at the right hand of God, there's still a gap, there's still a delay between that day and the day when he returns again to rule with his rod of iron over his kingdom. There is a delay. We need to be patient. And so that means then, the parable has its applications for us this morning, doesn't it? Because it reminds us that like these crowds, like these disciples, we need to be patient. We need to be the kind of people who can get up in the morning, look out the window, not see legions of angels and the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, and be all right with that. Day follows day, week follows week in these lives of ours. All around us, normal life just seems to go on like normal, doesn't it? People get married, people die, wars happen, people go to work, people go to school. And all of that time we ask ourselves, where is he? He said he'd be back soon. Where has he gone? And this parable reminds us then that it was never all supposed to happen in a moment like that. He wasn't going to walk into Jerusalem and that would be it. It would all be accomplished. No, there's a delay. We need to be patient. We need to wait. The fact is, Christ might not return now a lifetimes. Now, I've been preaching this summer, I was preaching a series of sermons, wasn't I? And the fact that we should desire the second coming, we should pray for the second coming. In a sense, we should be expectant of it to be around the corner. But at the same time, we need to be able to sort of reconcile that desire, that burning desire for his coming with a contentedness that if he doesn't come tomorrow, that's okay. We can wait. And as Christians, we're not wondering where he's got to. As Christians, we're not thinking at this point, something's gone wrong. Because he didn't ascend to the throne at this point in the story. We shouldn't be thinking like that. No, he's already preparing us. We have reasons to be patient. He has now appeared before his Father in heaven. He has received the kingdom, but he hasn't returned yet. He hasn't made the return journey yet. And for that reason, then, this parable is a correction for the crowds. And it reminds us that we, as Christians, should be patient. So that's the first point I wanted to make this morning. This parable is a correction for the crowds. Secondly, this parable is a warning for his enemies. This parable is a warning for his enemies. Sometimes when a nobleman went to a foreign land to be made a king, the people on the ground weren't that happy about it. In AD 4, King Herod I died, and when he died, one of his sons, a man called Archelaus, went to Rome. You know why he went to Rome? He went to Rome because he wanted to persuade the Roman emperor to make him king of Judea in the place of his father. There's a lot of complicated history going on here, but that's the streamlined version. He goes to Rome to make himself king in the place of his father. But there's a problem. And the problem is that Archelaus is not a popular man, not with the Jews. For instance, this man had once put up a Roman eagle statue in the Jewish temple. And obviously very many Jews protested this. And in response to that protest, Archelaus had many Jews killed. And for reasons like that then, Archelaus was not a popular man, and when he did go to Rome and he did make that appeal to become the king, well, he wasn't the only one going to Rome. No, soon after him, a delegation of protesting Jews from Judea also went to Rome to oppose the appointment of King Archelaus. No, this is very much like what's happening in the story, isn't it, in the parable? But I'm just now at this point giving you historical facts. And so Emperor Augustus is presented with multiple parties. On the one hand, he has Archelaus, who wants to be king. On the other hand, he has various other groups, but he has this Jewish delegation who is opposing Archelaus's appointment. Who do I listen to? Do I listen to Archelaus, or do I listen to the delegation of people who oppose him? Well, in the end, the delegation is actually quite successful, because Emperor Augustus did give Archelaus powers and responsibilities in the place of his father, but actually, tellingly, he never allowed Archelaus to hold the strict title of king, very deliberately, because this delegation had opposed the appointment. Now, that's all a bit of history, but I'm telling you this because in Jesus' parable, this nobleman also has opposition as he makes his country, as he makes his journey to the far country. Look at verse 14. He goes to the far country, but then we're told in verse 14 that his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Well, it was a risky business, wasn't it? It's a risky business opposing a man like that. You're really putting your neck on the line when you do something like that. And as for these citizens in the parable, unlike in the case of Archelaus, their delegation isn't successful, is it? They don't successfully oppose the appointment of this king, because against their wishes, this nobleman does become king. And when he becomes king, the nobleman does the very thing you'd expect for a strict, harsh ruler to do. He brutally wipes out his opposition. Understandable, isn't it, given the ancient context? Verse 27, "But as for these enemies of mine," this is how the parable ends, "who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." They're the words of this king in the parable. And that's how our parable ends, isn't it? The opposing citizens being slaughtered. And I think that is the most striking thing about this parable, because, well, Jesus is making a parallel between himself and the king in the parable, isn't he? And we're going to qualify this in a little bit. But first of all, we have to realise that Jesus is comparing himself to this king in the parable. Jesus is speaking these words, warning his enemies that if they oppose his appointment as king, they have to suffer his judgment. That's the point of the parable. And if you ever find yourself in a discussion with a Muslim, sometimes this verse is wheeled out to try to prove that Jesus was just as much in favour of jihad as Muhammad was. Here he is, they say, calling for the slaughter of his enemies in our parable. That's not the kind of Jesus you normally present to us. Clearly, this parable, the actual words of Jesus, show us that he was really a cruel and strict and harsh, merciless kind of person. And again, I'm going to try and soften this a little bit and try to qualify all of this. But at the same time, I don't want to soften this too much, because while Jesus might not be personally endorsing the behavior of this king, he's not making a direct parallel between himself and the king. Nevertheless, he is making, through the parable, a strict warning of his own. He is saying that his enemies better be careful. Enemies that reject his kingship. Remember, as Jesus tells this parable, he has got in that crowd listening to him enemies. He has got people in that crowd who do not want this man to become a king. And this is important, isn't it? The enemies of Jesus in the real world are in fact much worse than the enemies of the king in the parable. Why do I say that? Well, because actually we might sympathize a bit with the opposition in the parable. We might think, you know, that these poor people shouldn't have been slaughtered, that they might have had good reasons to oppose the king who was going to be appointed over them. This nobleman might have been a cruel man. To hate the king in the parable might have been quite understandable. They might have been doing the morally right thing to oppose him. But you see, that's not the case for Jesus' enemies. These enemies of Jesus in the real world are in a different position altogether. They, of all people, are not in the right. I mean, for one thing, they are not opposing a cruel tyrant. They are not opposing a man like Archelaus. They're opposing Jesus. They're opposing the best, most caring, most kind, most generous, most just kind of king there is. The man we meet in the Gospels is altogether lovely. Not even the mildest of complaints against his character will stick. And yet they are lodging those complaints. They are opposing this man. But even worse than that, the enemies of Jesus aren't opposing him like the citizens oppose the nobleman in the parable. These citizens are using peaceful, respectable political delegations. No. That's not how Jesus' enemies oppose him. Right at the moment when Jesus is telling this parable, there are people standing in that crowd who are positively fantasizing about the day when they will strip him naked and they will spit on him and they will mock him and they will make him look like an absolute buffoon and they'll cause him all sorts of pain and all sorts of mental agony, and they'll nail him to a cross and they'll watch him die with pleasure and with impunity. They're wanting that. That's what they're wanting to do to this most beautiful of men. The enemies of Jesus, the enemies of King Jesus, are infinitely worse than the political delegation we encounter in the parable. And hence, Jesus is giving them, through this parable, a very serious warning. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying this, isn't he? He's saying, if the citizens in this parable were doing a fearful thing by opposing their king, how much more are you doing a fearful thing by opposing this king? If the people in this parable were doing a fearful thing by opposing this king peacefully, how much more of a fearful thing are you doing by opposing me violently? That's what he's saying. In a sense, I think Jesus is actually being compassionate in telling this story. You know, he's giving some of his listeners advance warning here, isn't he? He's saying to them, look, there may be a day when being my enemy is the cool thing to do, is the easy thing to do, is the trendy thing to do. There may be a day not too far from now when you will be tempted to join in with the chorus of hatred, crucify, 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 and that will feel like the easiest, safest thing in the world. There I will be up on that platform looking completely impotent, looking completely unable to fight back. And there you will be in that crowd, happily surrounded by your mates, enjoying the pleasure of mocking me. And Jesus is warning them. He's saying, mark my words. The foolish man standing on that platform will have justice on his enemies. It might not be tomorrow, but it will happen. And here we are in 2026, and our king hasn't returned. And many people in this world have gotten comfortable with that fact. And many people in this world have exploited that gap, that moment of quietness, to enjoy the mockery of Jesus Christ, and to use his name as a swear word, and to reject his kingship, and to stand in pulpits like this and profane the word of God. And we as Christians need to be content knowing that he is still coming, and he will have judgment on his enemies. The frightening words of Jesus still apply. And I would urge you this morning, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, if in your heart you find the faintest trace of rebellion against this man and his kingship, I would say make your peace with him as soon as possible. Submit to him. You will not get away with your rebellion. You will not get away with opposing this man. This man is not only just. He is patient. He is kind. Even now, he is welcoming his enemies to make peace with him and to enter into his company and to engage in business for him, as we're about to see. And if then you are not a friend of Jesus and you are an enemy, I'm saying to you, now's the time to make your peace. Now is the time to bow. Now is the time to come before him in repentance and faith, to invite him into your life and to give yourself to him. He will have justice. So this parable then, it's a correction for the crowds. It's a warning for Jesus' enemies. And then thirdly and finally this morning, it's a challenge for his disciples. It's a challenge for his disciples. Because I'm conscious that actually we haven't actually got to the main part of the parable, have we? We haven't got to the whole point of the parable. We've looked at the nobleman in the story. We've looked at the enemies of Jesus in the story. But there's this whole other group which really take up the whole meat of the parable. And it's the servants, the 10 servants. And what is their role in this story? Well, I gather that you're probably familiar with this enough already. But just to recap then what happens here. Well, the nobleman, before he goes to the far country, he gives each of these servants some money. He gives them a minor. And he gives them a simple instruction in verse 13. He says, engage in business. That's the command. It is a command. Engage in business. That's what he says to these men. All of them follow the command. All of them engage in business, except one. There's one man who doesn't engage in the business. One of the slaves puts his money in his handkerchief and he does nothing with it. He makes no profit on it whatsoever. And what's the excuse he makes there in verse 21? He says, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And so I've done nothing with this minor. And the excuses are not good enough, are they? Because as far as the master is concerned in verse 22, this is a wicked servant. He's a wicked servant and his money is taken from him. Now let's start with a question which is probably all in all of your heads. Should we feel sorry for this servant? Is his master being fair? Or is he being a brute? Because I guess you read the parable through the first time round and you think, I feel a bit sorry for this chap who kind of put the miner in the handkerchief. Couldn't his master have been a little bit nicer to him? A little bit more compassionate with him, perhaps? Is the master being fair? Answer to that question, I think the master is being pretty fair. Notice what he says there at the beginning of verse 22. He says that he will condemn the servant with his own words. Now, what does he mean when he says that? Well, here's the servant. And what's the servant saying? Well, the servant is claiming, I was so afraid of you, master. I knew you were harsh and severe, so I did nothing. And how does the king respond to that kind of excuse? Well, the king essentially says to him back, oh, you were so afraid of me, were you? That's why you did nothing at all. You had too much respect for me to engage in business. You were too fearful to follow my command. That's why you did nothing with my money, is it? No, if you were really afraid of me, if you were really afraid of me, then you would have jolly well worked hard for me. You would have let your fear compel you to work hard. If you knew I was a severe man, why were you so happy to be casual with this money of mine? This minor that I have given you as a gift to you. You are condemned with your own words, you lazy, wicked servant. I don't think the master is being unfair. And really, if there is a point in this parable where we as Christians should sit up and take notice, it's here, isn't it? The Bible does contain strong words at times for us Christians, us servants of the Lord. And here's one of those moments. Because here, the parable is aimed at us. We are servants of King Jesus. We are his servants, and we too are required, we have been commanded to engage in his business until he returns. And surely that means we need to ask ourselves seriously, are we engaging in his business? Are we using the things he has entrusted to us? In the parable, it's a miner, it's a coin. In the real world, well, it could be the skills that he's given us, the abilities he's given us. None of those things belong to us. All of those things are gifts of God. The resources he's given us, the minds he's given us, the artistic flair he might have given you, whatever abilities that you possess them because he has given them to you. And you are entrusted with those things to do something with them, to glorify your God, to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, to make his name lovely in the sight of others by living your life in a splendid and God-honoring way. Are we ordering our lives in such a way as to serve our master? I'm not just talking about kind of missionary work that might be part of it. I'm not just talking about church work, that's part of it. Are we living our lives to his glory in every respect? Surely that's what it means to engage in his business. Now, again, I'm not going to tell you exactly what this means for you in your particular case, because I don't know what it means for you in your particular case. But just take note, make no mistake, there is a kind of person in this world. There is a kind of person who professes to be a servant of Jesus. A kind of person who calls himself a Christian. They own that title. They maybe even enjoy calling themselves a Christian, calling themselves a servant of Jesus. And yet in the final analysis, it will be demonstrated that that person has entirely wasted their life and squandered all of the gifts that they have been given and not lived a life in the service of Jesus Christ. And the parable is warning that person. Don't be that kind of person. Don't be that man. Don't be that woman. Take a long, hard look at your life right now and ask yourself, I am claiming to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Am I serving him? Ask yourself the question. You have been delivered into the kingdom of God. You have been redeemed from the world into Christ's growing church. He has worked a grace in your life. He has given you new life. He has given you a new heart. He has made you a new creation. How can you stand there with all of that? Those resources that he has given you, that new life he has given you, and not use it to serve him now. And think, great, I'll just take his salvation and live a life for my own purposes. You can't do that. You're not entitled to do that. He has commanded you to engage in his business. Take that seriously. But there is more to say here. Because as we've just said, Jesus is not identical to the nobleman in the story. And actually, one of the things which makes Jesus and this nobleman so different is that the servants of Jesus don't and shouldn't just serve him out of fear And actually, that is part of the parable, I think. Because notice on what occasion this parable is told. Notice what it says in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Who are they? And what are the things that they have just heard? Well, Jesus is talking to a group of people who are in or near the entrance of the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. That's the context, isn't it? And here is Zacchaeus. And what has he just done? Well, in verse 8, Zacchaeus has just promised to use all of his money in the service of Jesus. He has promised to give back to those he has stolen from, to give half of his money to the poor, to give back the money he's defrauded. He's promised to serve his newfound king, his newfound master, Jesus, with his possessions, with his resources. That is what Zacchaeus has promised. He has become a willing servant engaged in the business of Jesus. Now, how do Jesus' disciples and the crowd around them, how do they respond to this willing service of this man? Well, we're told, aren't we, that the people are grumbling about it. In verse 7, and when they all saw it, they all grumbled. But you see, here's the thing with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is not just serving Jesus out of fear, is he? Zacchaeus is not like the servants in the parable. No, what we're told there in verse 6. So he hurried down and came and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus has received Jesus joyfully. Zacchaeus' service, his engagement in business for his master, is compelled by joy, and still the people grumble. And you see, this, I think, is why Jesus is telling the parable to the crowd, because through this parable, he is saying to his disciples, listen carefully, if it is natural for slaves to serve a frightening and strict king out of fear, how much more natural is it for a man like Zacchaeus to serve a good and generous and gracious king like me, out of a heart of joy, not just out of fear? You might grumble about Zacchaeus, but as a man who has been welcomed by me, can't you see that he does the most natural thing in the world in giving away his resources? He joyfully serves his king. He has become a cheerful giver. He is engaging in my business with an enthusiasm which I commend and I will reward, and is the most natural thing in all the world. You know, we've looked at the differences between Jesus and this nobleman. There is a way in which he's very similar. The nobleman in the story takes slaves. The word servant could more or less be translated slave. And he treats them like sons. He does, doesn't he? You might think he's a very strict man. He punishes these servants. He demands much from them. Well, think about it. Firstly, in spite of being slaves, this nobleman gives these men an enormous responsibility. In verse 15, he gives them each a mina of his own money. These are slaves, and he gives them a mina, 3 months' wages. And he says, engage in business for me. That's not historically realistic. A nobleman would never do that. But then more than this, in verses 17 and 18 and 19, he goes on to reward the slaves for their labours, and they might have done very little. But what does he reward them with? With cities! He gives the slaves, of all people, cities. And at this point, the parable has become completely unrealistic, unhistorical, because what kind of king would give several cities to slaves? But there is an answer to that question, isn't there? What kind of king would give vast gifts to the very humblest of servants? King Jesus. There's Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a despised man, a tiny little man, very humble, not much liked, very disliked. And then one day, the king of the universe steps into his life And what does he do? He comes round to his house and presumably has tea with him and sits and eats with him at his own table, like a friend, like the best friend he's ever had, the king of the universe coming into Zacchaeus's life. And he says, Zacchaeus, I would like to employ you in my business. Zacchaeus, I would like to recruit you to my kingdom. I would like to give you responsibilities for serving me. And here we are in this room this morning then. And that is what Jesus is like for us, isn't it? The king of the universe. And here we are, these humble, unworthy nobodies. And he, this great king, has stepped into our lives like the nobleman in the parable. And he has said to every one of you, engage in business for me. What a worthy calling. What an incredible responsibility. What dignity the people in this room have been bestowed with. You read this parable, you think, oh, this is severe, this is weighty, this is burdensome. Oh, this is tiring, this is difficult. No, it's dignifying. It's lifting you up into an immense level of responsibility, which an unworthy nobody like you should not expect to have. And yet, it has been given to you, of all people. You are given the privilege of serving and honouring and engaging in serious, eternal business for the King of the universe. And he responds, and he will respond to that business by giving you excessive gracious rewards which you do not deserve. You say, I'll give this friend of mine a glass of water. I'll give this struggling person a phone call. I'll paint this wall. Whatever it might be, a little humble thing like that. And the Lord doesn't despise that kind of thing. That's you using his mina. That's you using the resources he has given you. And his heart is filled with delight. And he heaps treasures upon you which you can possibly not carry. You don't deserve them in the slightest, and yet he gives them to you. He says of you, I will give this man a city. Now, I don't know what that translates to in the eternal realm. I don't know what that means for us in the resurrection. But it means something wonderful, doesn't it? We have a gracious God who heaps generous treasures and gifts upon his people. And so it reminds us then, let's be cheerful givers. Let's be joyful businessmen for the Lord. Let's be willing servants. Let's remind ourselves of how good it is, how joyful it is to serve a king like Jesus. He takes people like you and me, the lowest of the low, he gives them honours and responsibilities beyond their wildest dreams, and then in the ages to come, he rewards them far in excess of anything they have ever deserved. How could we not serve him and love him in return like Zacchaeus does? Not just with fear, and there is a place for fear, as the parable tells us, but also with the joy of Zacchaeus. Let us be those who serve and love our King Jesus like that. Amen.